I'd actually like to hear how you all have shared the marriage permanence message with other people. So that's in addition to asking Elliot some questions and or paying him a compliment on how he helped you understand something better in the scriptures. I would encourage you also to just let me know how you're getting the word out about marriage permanence. Well, tonight we have author Elliot Nesch. And Elliot, just to give you a little forewarning, I would like for you to share the miracle of your son before you start giving your lesson, because that was a tremendous answer to prayer. Tonight, Elliot's going to be talking about the exception clause, and that, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. You might want to get your Bibles out and open to those pages. Elliot Nesch was raised in an unbelieving family. When he was 7, Elliot's parents divorced, but neither of them remarried. And I'm sorry, Jill, I forgot to let you pray, so as soon as I get through introducing Elliot, I will let you pray. I'm so sorry. He has been a Christian for over 12 years. Elliot and his covenant wife, Harmony, have 8 children, and they currently live in Oregon. Elliot is a Christian filmmaker, author, blogger, and homeschools his children. Elliot enjoys street evangelism, which I do, preaching, and witnessing, and has blessed many at various universities across the United States. His ebook, Marriage, Divorce, and Adultery, is available for free on his website, which is holybibleprophecy.org. You can also attach it to the email that I sent out to everybody. Several of his documentary films, which focus on Christian apologetics and false teachings in profession Christendom, are also available for purchase or free download on his site. Elliot's most recent book is Early Christian Commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which of course is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which includes the beliefs of the early church fathers on divorce and remarriage. So that's the introduction. I'm going to let Jill open us with prayer. Go ahead, Jill.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this line that we are able to get together and hear your truth of your word preached and taught to us. We ask that you would bless Elliot this night, that you would give him the words to speak that would come directly from you, Lord. And we pray that you will open each of our hearts and that we would be able to comprehend everything that is being taught to us. We ask that you would cover this line and all the people on it, Lord, with a hedge of protection. And we just praise you and glorify you, Lord. And we lift it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And thank you so much, Jill, for going to the Father for prayer and asking for his guidance and blessing. Well, Elliot, again, I would love for you to share the miracle of your son and then go right into your teaching on Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. Go ahead, Elliot.
Thank you, Paul. It's good to be here. So it was 1 week ago today, last Thursday, our son Gabriel, he's had a inguinal hernia since he was born, which is common for premature babies, and he was born 25 weeks and 1 day, and he was only a pound and a half at birth. And there's been a number of miracles associated with his life. He was in the NICU for 4 months, and I have many testimonies I could share, but recently with the hernia, we had a consultation with Dr. Yang here in Oregon and scheduled the surgery. And we were praying for healing. And we believed that our son was healed because we didn't see the hernia anymore. So we actually canceled that surgery. And then our son got sick. And from the pressure and the coughing, we saw the hernia come back, so apparently it had never gone away. And so we scheduled a second consultation with Dr. Yang, and we told him that we had canceled the surgery because we thought that our son was healed. And he said, no, inguinal hernias do not heal. The surgery is mandatory. And so we scheduled another surgery appointment. Meanwhile, we were still praying for healing, even the night before. So this was last Wednesday. And we took him into the appointment, and they did the anesthesia. And 45 minutes later, Dr. Yang came out to meet our family, and he had some images, and he said he wanted to show us what he found. And he pointed out some white scar tissue where there had been a hernia, and it was now healed. And he said, it's as if somebody has done the surgery already. And I said, the Lord healed him. And he said, that's right. Which we thought was an odd response, because I don't think Dr. Yang is a Christian. So we're very grateful for that. There's just been a unique grace upon our son ever since he was born. And we have medical documentation to prove that miracle, which they said inguinal hernias don't heal, and it's apparent that it was there and that God healed him. And my wife asked the nurses if this is something that they see often, and one of the nurses said, we're calling this one a miracle.
Amen. Glory to God.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that, Elliot.
Praise God.
A lot of people were praying. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for your prayers. Shall we continue to the study?
It's all yours, brother.
Okay. The exception clause. Jesus explicitly taught that divorce and remarriage is adultery in Mark 10, 11, and 12, and Luke 16, 18. Does Jesus allow divorce or remarriage for limited exceptions? No exceptions are given in Mark 10, 11, and 12, Luke 16, 18, Romans 7, 1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, and verse 39. But many of the various understandings of divorce and remarriage seem to focus on different interpretations of the exception clause found in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. First, consider Matthew 5:31 and 32 found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you, that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." So the man who puts away his wife is to blame by causing his wife to commit adultery, whether she remarries into adultery or not. She commits adultery if she remarries. If another man marries her that is divorced, they commit adultery. But if a man puts away his wife for fornication, then he does not cause her to commit adultery. And we'll look into more what that means. Thus we find in Matthew 5:32 an exception for putting away. Matthew 19:9 is the other passage which contains the exception clause. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Here we find an exception for putting away and remarriage. It is only if this text is read in isolation that one could conclude that a man may divorce his adulterous wife and lawfully marry another. But again, Jesus made no exception in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. In fact, the Lord made the absolute statements in those Gospels that all divorce and remarriage is adultery. So how do we harmonize these passages? that will be our focus of the study. Some preliminary considerations. The Greek words in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, the Greek verb apaluo is used for put away. In the King James Version, the same word is also translated release, put away, send away, let go, set at liberty, let depart, dismiss. It is also translated divorce in numerous other Bible translations. The Greek word gyne is translated wife, but it simply means woman or wife. The King James Version translates the word woman or women or wife. Thus, the passage could legitimately be read, whosoever shall put away his woman, etc. The English word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. It is often translated as sexual sin or sexual immorality in other Bible translations, but is always rendered fornication in the King James Version. It can refer to premarital intercourse, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, sexual intercourse with close relatives, intercourse with animals, etc. And the Greek verb moikeo is translated commit adultery, that is, to have intercourse with another person's spouse. The audience, Matthew's gospel was written for a Jewish audience. There's many internal evidences within Matthew's gospel which demonstrate that he was writing for a Jewish audience. For one, Matthew began his gospel with the Lord's genealogy, which would have been of very little interest to Gentile readers. Secondly, he focuses on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with more Old Testament quotations than any other gospel writer. Third, Matthew gathered the Lord's teachings into five discourses, which may have been a conscious effort to echo the five books of Moses in the Torah. Fourth, Matthew does not explain Jewish culture like other gospel writers. Fifth, the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is only found in Matthew's gospel, is a term appropriate to a Jewish audience because Jewish readers were cautious to use the word God to be sure not to blaspheme or to take the Lord's name in vain. In addition to the internal evidence, the early Christians attest to the fact that Matthew's gospel was written for a Jewish audience. Of the gospel of Matthew, Papias, one early Christian, said, Matthew compiled the sayings of Christ in the Hebrew language, and each interpreted them as best he could. This historical fact that the gospel of Matthew was written for the Jews is also affirmed by Irenaeus and Origen. The manuscript evidence, I wanted to talk a little bit about textual variation. There is textual variation in Matthew 19:9 with respect to the exception clause. Within early Christian writings and early Greek manuscripts, one textual variant is prominent. Quote, whoever divorces his wife except for the matter of fornication makes her commit adultery, unquote. This variant reading of Matthew 19:9 agrees with Matthew 5:32. So the issue at stake in this textual variant is whether the man commits adultery by marrying another woman after divorcing an unfaithful wife, or whether the man is to be blamed for the adultery of his former wife who married another man after divorce. According to the variant reading, the only way for the man not to be held responsible for causing his former wife to commit adultery is if she was unchaste. But his remarriage is adultery, and so is the remarriage of his former wife. And not a single anti-Nicene church father quoted or interpreted Matthew 19:9 as an exception for remarriage after divorce, which would go along with this early textual variant. This fact alone may solve the discrepancy. But the modern Protestant view teaches that divorce and remarriage are permitted under two conditions. One, adultery, or two, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. The second condition for divorce and remarriage, they allege, is found in 1 Corinthians 7, which Lord willing, we can discuss in another session. The condition of marital unfaithfulness as grounds for adultery, they believe, is found in the exception clause in Matthew. In other words, except for fornication is understood by them to mean that an act of sexual immorality makes an exception to the general rule that putting away your wife and marrying another is adultery. But there are at least 14 problems that I've found with the modern Protestant view. Number one, the primary problem with the modern Protestant interpretation of the exception clause is that it contradicts the plain meaning of every other passage on divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. Mark 10, 11, and 12 calls all remarriage after divorce adultery, whether it is the husband or the wife who does the divorcing. Luke 16, 18 calls all remarriage after divorce adultery. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 teaches that the woman who separates should not remarry. And 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and Romans 7, 1 through 3 teach that remarriage is legitimate only after the death of a spouse. The second problem, the modern Protestant view violates the principle of marriage permanence found in the context of Matthew 19, 1 through 12, where the exception clause is also found. First, it denies the one flesh union which Jesus upheld in Matthew 19. The Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, in Matthew 19, 3. Jesus responded and gave no reason to ever divorce. Jesus appealed to the account of creation to support the permanence of marriage. He said, male and female, he created them. He created them male and female, quoting Genesis 1:27 and 5:2. Again, Jesus quoted the creation account and said that it is for this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. And Jesus concluded, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19:6. That was his original answer to the Pharisees' question about whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. In short, there are no lawful reasons to divorce because the two are one flesh. Therefore, the modern view violates the essential nature of marriage. Three. The modern Protestant view allows for the same hard-heartedness for which Moses permitted the Jews to put away their wives. The Pharisees asked Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Matthew 19:7. Once again, Jesus reaffirmed the permanence of marriage. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Matthew 19:8. The verse that follows is the exception clause. Is Jesus going to backpedal now and say that actually adultery can separate the two that God joined together as one flesh? Is Jesus also going to make a concession for the hardness of men's hearts and allow divorce like Moses? Is Jesus going to tell us that from the beginning it was not so, but now it is so, that you are allowed to divorce for adultery? I don't think so. Fourth, the modern Protestant view fails to explain the disciples' surprised response and how they said that it was better not to marry based on what Jesus had said. Matthew 19:10. If Jesus was allowing divorce and remarriage for the cause of adultery, this would mean that his disciples were shocked by the idea of marrying a woman they could not divorce for any other reason except adultery. It is highly unlikely that the Lord's disciples would have such a low view of marriage so that they would be disturbed by a perspective which was actually commonly held amongst many Jews already. If Jesus simply agreed with Rabbi Shammai's viewpoint, one of the dominant Jewish views during Jesus' time that allowed for divorce and remarriage after adultery, then the disciples would not have been shocked or said it was better not to marry, because Jesus would have simply been reiterating a common viewpoint all Jews were familiar with. Five, the modern Protestant view is actually quite similar to Rabbi Shammai's interpretation, which allowed for divorce and remarriage after adultery. In fact, the modern Protestant view makes Jesus and Paul more permissive than the rabbinical school of Shammai, because according to the modern Protestant interpretation, divorce and remarriage is permitted for not only adultery, but also for abandonment. 6. The modern Protestant view fails to explain the eunuch saying in Matthew 19:11-12. Jesus said, quote, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Unquote. I don't believe it's credible to understand that Jesus was saying some of his disciples were able to accept this saying and others were unable to accept it. If this were the case, the eunuch saying would have been a clear teaching from the Lord concerning virgins. But Paul the Apostle knew of no such teaching when he wrote the Corinthians and said, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord." 1 Corinthians 7:25. Therefore, the eunuch saying must be understood in the context of the Lord's teaching on the permanence of marriage. A disciple of Jesus must become celibate and remain unmarried if his spouse deserts him. If in an adulterous remarriage, a disciple must separate themselves and become either celibate or be reconciled to their first spouse. But if a person may divorce and remarry if their spouse commits adultery or abandons them, then there is no such burden of celibacy to bear. 7. The modern Protestant view makes the sin of adultery worse than any other sin, including murder or abortion, because, except for fornication, was the only exception Jesus made. Actually, it makes adultery an unpardonable sin. 8. The modern Protestant view does not adequately explain why Jesus chose the term fornication instead of adultery. The only other passage besides the exception clause texts of Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, where Matthew uses the word porneia, is Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Again, Matthew's usage of the word porneia, or fornication, shows that he conceives it as something different than adultery. This is a problem for the modern Protestant position of divorce and remarriage for adultery. 9. The modern Protestant view has no explanation as to why Matthew's gospel alone has the exception clause and the others don't. 10. Let us suppose, according to the modern Protestant view of the exception clause, that the innocent party is able to be remarried, but the remarriage of the guilty party is adultery, according to their interpretation of Matthew 19:9. How can it be that the innocent party is free to remarry while the guilty party commits adultery upon remarriage? If the guilty party cannot remarry without being adulterous because she is still united to her former spouse, then the former spouse must also still be married to the guilty spouse. If the innocent spouse is free to remarry, then he becomes a bigamist after remarriage because of the persistent bond with the guilty party. So if adultery is truly an exception for divorce and remarriage, then we must make the irrational conclusion that remarriage is adulterous for the guilty party, but not for the innocent party. 11. The modern Protestant view is also known as the Erasmian view because it originates with Erasmus in the 1500s. Therefore, it is historically new. Embracing a view that was unknown until the 1500s contradicts the concept that the faith has been once delivered to the saints. Innovative interpretations of Scripture should be suspect, especially if they loosen the moral standard of the church. 12. The modern Protestant interpretation fails to explain the unanimity of the early church fathers who opposed remarriage after divorce for any reason. Thus, the view minimizes the witness of the early Christians who spoke Koine Greek and lived in the time period closest to Jesus and the apostles. 13, the modern Protestant view makes light of the moral obligation in Scripture to keep our word. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no," Matthew 5:37. In marriage, the husband and wife vow to be lawfully wedded, to have and to hold, from that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. 14, the modern Protestant view denies the Lord's teaching on forgiving 70 times 7 in Matthew 18:22. The Lord also taught us to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors in Matthew 6:12. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 6:14 and 15, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." To not forgive your spouse for adultery or abandonment will forfeit God's forgiveness for yourself. So I want to give a summary of other viable interpretations of the exception clause. There are many Bible scholars who have understood the exception clause in harmony with the rest of Scripture, excluding the legitimacy of remarriage after divorce. These views accommodate all of the other passages concerning the subject of divorce and remarriage by upholding the principle that what God has joined together, let not man separate. I'll just consider three of what I would call viable interpretations that do not separate what God has joined together. The first would be that the exception clause does not include remarriage. Secondly, the exception clause refers to an unlawful relationship. Thirdly, the exception clause refers to betrothal, not marriage. So the first view, the exception clause does not include remarriage. This view of the exception clause is based upon Greek syntax. According to some Greek scholars, the exception clause in Matthew 19:9 does not include remarriage, only divorce. In other words, except for fornication applies to whoever divorces his wife, but does not apply to and marries another. If this is true of Matthew 19:9, then Jesus is saying essentially the same thing as the exception clause found in Matthew 5:32, only worded slightly different. Giving a Greek exegesis of Matthew 19:9, Jacques Dupont says, quote, "There is only one way of understanding the syntax of Matthew 19:9. It is a double conditional clause in which an elliptical phrase is placed immediately after the first condition, to put away. The elliptical phrase, except for immorality, does not contain a verb, and one must be supplied from the context. The only verb that has been stated for the reader to understand is the one immediately preceding the exception clause, put away. The verb Matthew's readers just passed over. Matthew 19:9 would then be read, if a man puts away his wife, if it is not for immorality that he puts her away and marries another, he commits adultery," unquote. In their book, Jesus and Divorce, authors Winham and Heth state, quote, "On the grounds of New Testament word order in general and Matthean style in particular, the elliptical negated prepositional phrase, except for immorality, is intended as a simple limitation of the verbal action that immediately precedes it, put away. Matthew did not intend the phrase also to qualify the action which follows, marries another. Is it not probable that the syntactical grid which we have labored to understand in the context of the Greek language was intuitive for the early fathers who thought, spoke, and wrote in their mother tongue, and this is why the early church did not permit remarriage after divorce for whatever cause," unquote. According to this interpretation, Matthew 19:9 actually provides no new information relative to Matthew 5:32. because the exception only applies to the Greek verb apoluo. According to various Greek scholars, it would mean any subsequent remarriage would be adultery. In other words, to put away a wife for fornication does not put asunder or separate what God has joined together. To put away for fornication could be seen as a disciplinary separation with the hope of reconciliation, but remarriage is not an option. The second viable interpretation, the unlawful relationship view. According to the unlawful relationship interpretation, fornication would refer to any unlawful sexual relationship, such as premarital sex, sexual immorality, or an unlawful marriage, i.e., an incestuous marriage or an adulterous marriage. This interpretation emphasizes the possibility of the Greek word gyne being translated simply as woman rather than wife. This view could be paraphrased like this: he who puts away his woman, except for the situation where his relationship with that woman is based on sexual immorality, i.e., she is not really his wife, and marries another, commits adultery. Although Jesus gave no specific examples of the sexual immorality he had in mind in Matthew 19:9, this might include a single man and a single woman in fornication, a single man committing adultery with a married woman, or a man married to a divorced woman. Therefore, Jesus is still calling divorce and remarriage adultery without exception, as is the case in Mark 10:11 and 12 and Luke 16:18. But a man does not commit adultery if he legitimately marries after he puts away a woman with whom he is involved with in sexual immorality, be it fornication or an unlawful marriage, such as an adulterous marriage or an incestuous marriage. Two leading Roman Catholic Bibles give the following translations of the exception clause. Reading from the New Jerusalem Bible, Matthew 5:32, "But I say this to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the case of an illicit marriage makes her an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Reading the same passage from the New American Bible, Revised Edition, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Reading Matthew 19:9 from the New Jerusalem Bible, "Now I say this to you, anyone who divorces his wife," I am not speaking of an illicit marriage, "and marries another is guilty of adultery." And the same passage from the New American Bible, Revised Edition, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and marries another, commits adultery." In the footnotes for Matthew 5:31 and 32, the New American Bible Revised Edition says, quote, "The Old Testament commandment that a bill of divorce be given to the woman assumes the legitimacy of divorce itself. It is this that Jesus denies. Unless the marriage is unlawful, this exceptive clause, as it is often called, occurs also in Matthew 19:9, where the Greek is slightly different. There are other sayings of Jesus about divorce that prohibit it absolutely. See Mark 10:11 and 12, Luke 16:18, compared with 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. And most scholars agree that they represent the stand of Jesus. Matthew's exceptive clauses are understood by some as a modification of the absolute prohibition. It seems, however, that the unlawfulness that Matthew gives as a reason why a marriage must be broken refers to a situation peculiar to his community, the violation of Mosaic law forbidding marriage between persons of certain blood and/or legal relationship, Leviticus 18:6 through 18. Marriages of that sort were regarded as incest, or porneia, but some rabbis allow Gentile converts to Judaism who had contracted such marriages to remain in them. Matthew's exceptive clause is against such permissiveness for Gentile converts to Christianity. Compare the similar prohibition of porneia in Acts 15, 20, and 29. In this interpretation, the clause constitutes no exception to the absolute prohibition of divorce when the marriage is lawful, unquote. So for modern Westerners living in a culture where the custom of marrying outside the family, community, or tribe, we fail to appreciate how much the biblical culture struggled with incestuous marriage. The Jewish norm was endogamy, which is the custom of marrying within the limits of the local community or tribe. For example, Abraham married his half-sister, Isaac married his niece, and Jacob married his cousins. Ben Witherington summarizes this position well. He says, quote, "This solution has numerous advantages. One, it fits a specific historical situation. Two, it draws on and relates to known rabbinic views of certain key Old Testament texts. Three, it allows the exceptive clauses to be true exceptions. Jesus does not think incestuous marriages are joined by God, and he implicitly allows for their dissolution. Four, it draws on a known meaning of porneia that is found elsewhere in the New Testament and in other literature that circulated in Jesus's and the gospel writers' time. Five, it does not confuse Matthew's use of porneia and moikeo here, which elsewhere he uses to refer to different things. Six, it comports with the contrast we expect in Jesus's teaching and have been prepared for by the antithesis formula and Jesus' appeal to God's original plan over and above Moses' concessions to hard-heartedness. And seven, as Fitzmyer remarks, the exception for an illicit union may be said not to render the prohibition of divorce less absolute," unquote. And the third Bible interpretation is the betrothal view. The custom of betrothal was common Jewish practice. See Deuteronomy chapters 20 and 22. Out of 50 consulted Bible translations, every single one of them translated gynae as wife in Matthew 1:20, which contains a reference to Joseph and Mary's betrothal. In other words, based upon the context, the word gynae is understood by translators to be referring to Mary as Joseph's wife, even though the betrothed couple had not yet consummated their marriage. Likewise, in an overwhelming majority of the same 50 Bible translations of Matthew 1:19, the Greek word anar is translated husband with reference to Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband. Matthew said this in his gospel in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. See also Luke 1, 4 through 5. Joseph and Mary are referred to as being husband and wife, even though they are only betrothed to each other. Matthew says that Joseph was a just man in making the decision to put away Mary, presumably on account of her fornication. The Greek verb apoluo is here translated to put away, and the same exact word is used in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 with reference to divorce and remarriage and the exception clause. In his article, Divorce and Remarriage, a Position Paper, John Piper pointed out the following, quote, Joseph and Mary are referred to as husband and wife, yet they are described as only being betrothed to each other. This is probably owing to the fact that the words for husband and wife are simply man and woman, and to the fact that betrothal was much more significant commitment than engagement is today. In verse 19, Joseph resolves to divorce Mary. The word for divorce is the same as the word in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. But most important of all, Matthew says that Joseph was just in making the decision to divorce Mary, presumably on account of her porneia, fornication. Therefore, as Matthew proceeded to construct the narrative of his gospel, he finds himself in chapter 5 and then later in chapter 19 needing to prohibit all remarriage after divorce, as taught by Jesus, and yet to allow for quote-unquote divorces, like the one Joseph contemplated toward his betrothed, whom he thought guilty of fornication, porneia. Therefore, Matthew includes the exception clause, in particular to exonerate Joseph, but also in general to show that the kind of divorce that one might pursue during a betrothal on account of fornication is not included in Jesus' absolute prohibition, unquote. Thus, fornication would refer to premarital promiscuity distinct from adultery during a betrothal or engagement. Therefore, if the exception for fornication refers to premarital sexual immorality during a Jewish betrothal, such as that of Joseph and Mary, then the Gospels are in full agreement about the absolute prohibition of divorce and remarriage. Nothing arising after marriage consummation can justify divorce, and therefore all remarriages after divorce are adulterous, as stated elsewhere in the New Testament. This explanation also takes into account the fact that Matthew's gospel was written for the Jews and that the exception clause is only featured in Matthew's gospel alone, the same gospel which provides the account of Joseph thinking to put away Mary on the basis of fornication. There are other advantages to this interpretation of the exception clause. Quoting Piper, quote, it does not force Matthew to contradict the plain absolute meaning of Mark and Luke and the whole range of New Testament teaching, including Matthew's own absolute teaching in Matthew 19:3-8. Second, it provides an explanation for why the word porneia is used in Matthew's exception clause instead of moikeia. Third, it squares with Matthew's own use of porneia for fornication in Matthew 15:19. And fourth, it fits the demands of Matthew's wider context concerning Joseph's contemplated divorce, unquote. More could be said about each of these interpretations in addition to other solutions, but we don't have time. So in conclusion, there are various viable interpretations of the exception clause which uphold the permanence of marriage and do not put Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 in direct contradiction to the absolute prohibition of divorce and remarriage spoken by the Lord in Mark 10:11 and 12 and Luke 16:18, and by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:1-3 and 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 and verse 39. Thank you for your time. God bless you all.